To turn in your copies of God's Word to, before we get to our sermon text, which is Psalm 67, first to the book of Genesis, a book that many of you here are familiar with, given we have just finished our series through that book of Genesis. But it's always good, given it's been probably over a year since we were in Genesis chapter 12, to be reminded of things that we've learned from long ago. Our first part of our sermon text this morning will come from Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we will read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of your Lord. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then turn with me to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. We'll read verses 22 through 27. Of Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, again, picking up our reading in verse 22 of that chapter. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them.'" And finally, let's turn to Psalm 67. Psalm 67 is our sermon text this morning and the psalm of the month. And we will be reading all of Psalm 67. All seven verses. Psalm 67, again, reading the psalm in its entirety. "God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever." Well, if you'll remember Genesis, you'll remember that we could call it as much of a book of beginnings. We could call it a book of blessing. We could call it a book of promise. As we watched God make his promise in Genesis 3:15 to redeem fallen humanity, and we've watched him take that promise and move it through the course of human history, to Abraham, to Abraham's progeny. We've seen him bless and prosper those who were the recipients of that gracious promise. And we've been those ourselves who have been recipients of the gracious promise, knowing that eventually Jesus Christ, the one who was the heart of that promise, would come and has in his coming redeemed those who have faith in his name. And even now, we're waiting his redemption of the world as a whole. And part of that, of course, is what blessing is about. The idea that now, instead of residing under God's hand of wrath and judgment, we reside under his hand of mercy and of grace. And with that mercy and grace comes the blessedness of having God as Father. And comes with it all of the promises of the covenant itself. But the question that I have for you, in all of the times that we've talked about God's blessedness and blessing, why do you want God's blessing? It's a question that we rarely ever think about. We want God's blessing. We pray for God's blessing. But why do we want God's blessing? Why do we want to experience the blessedness that is being a child of God and a member of the people of God, the covenant community? Why do we want blessing? And if we were honest with ourselves, we thought about that, we like it because, well, we like being blessed. Blessing is good. I'd rather be blessed than cursed. I don't know about you. And there's nothing wrong with desiring the blessing that God's promised us. He gives us warrant to desire his blessing and his blessedness. But what we need to understand is that our experience of blessing and our experience of blessedness is not an end unto itself. There's a greater purpose to it. That God blesses us, not simply so, though certainly we will experience that blessing, but that in our blessedness, the world at large, the earth as a whole, should participate in that blessedness, and beyond that, join us in praise of the God of blessedness, blessing, and goodness. In other words, we don't desire to be blessed for blessedness' sake. We desire something bigger, something grander, the blessedness of all of the earth and the praise of God. And it's been that way since Genesis. That's why we read Genesis chapter 12. What's the promise to Abraham? I will bless you. And in my blessing you, what will flow from that? In you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. It's always been the heart of God's gospel promise that he would, through his Son, bless the entire world. And that should be what we desire, is that the blessedness we know, the whole earth would know. And thus, all of us together, as one voice, with one voice, raising praise to God. This morning, the theme of our sermon and the theme of the psalm itself, or at least what we'll focus on, is that we, as the people of God, need to pray for God's blessing upon us so that all the world may know and praise God. We are to pray and petition God for his blessing upon us so all the world may know and praise him. And we'll follow that along these three lines. First, we'll look at praying for the blessing of God's gracious presence. Secondly, we'll look at praying for the blessing of his just rule. And finally, this morning, we'll look at praying for God's blessing of abundant provision. Praying for God's gracious presence, for his just rule, and his abundant provision. So turning then to the first element this morning, praying for the blessing of God's gracious presence. If we look at verses 1 and 2 again, where we see there, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. We see in verse 1 something that we read immediately before turning to Psalm 67, so that you should have a sense then of what's being said there in verse 1. This is, in part, the Aaronic blessing. This is what the Lord had told Aaron to put upon the people at the close of their worship. He was to lift up his hands and to pronounce the blessing upon the people of God and to thus put the name of God upon his people. So in that blessing, in that Aaronic blessing, God places his name on his people as a declaration of his relationship to them. He is their God, their identity as his people. Right, that he belongs to them and they belong to him and of his presence among them. And so this blessing that was to be pronounced upon the old covenant people of the old covenant is that one of God's gracious presence. And God be gracious to us. God shine your face upon us. And that's the idea of God smile upon us. That his gracious countenance would be directed towards his people. I think, children, you might know the difference between when your father frowns at you and when your father smiles at you. One you probably prefer a whole lot more than the other. When your father's favor is upon you, he's smiling at you, know that he is kindly disposed to you. that it's not the hand of discipline that's going to be coming down fairly soon, but probably the hand of blessing, right? That's the difference between the frowning face of the Father and the smiling face of the Father. And that's what this blessing is God putting his favorable, smiling face of blessing towards his people. God smile upon us and at us. And we find that there in that first verse, a statement of God's blessing upon his people. But if we're not at all paying attention to the Old Testament, verse 2 ought to strike us as a little bit odd, where he says there that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. And if you go back and you look in Numbers chapter 6 and you look at the blessing, that blessing in that context is for the people of God situated there in the promised land, not for the whole earth, not for all of the generations around them and preceding and going after them, not for all of the nations in the lands around them, but for the people of God. But here now the psalmist takes that blessing pronounced upon the people of God in that one geographical area, and he expands it to encompass and envelop all of the nations the whole world over. And what that means for us is that the psalmist is not satisfied with having the blessing upon the people of God alone, but that he desires that this blessing that the people of God would know would be something that the whole earth would know. That as he blesses his people by the turning of his smiling, gracious face toward his people, that same smiling, gracious face might shine over all the earth. What he's saying here is that what he desires to see is through God's favor and God's grace poured out upon his people, then the whole world might come to know his saving power, might come to know his salvation. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. And that idea of know is not the idea of, well, we can look and observe and recognize intellectually the truth of God's blessing, but that they would experience it too, that they would know it for themselves as the people of God know it. And so then the psalmist's desire is that that blessing pronounced upon the people of God would be a means of saving the world over. And this idea of his salvation there, your salvation among all nations, is a holistic one. Everything entailed in salvation. It's the idea of redemption from sin, of freedom from the wrath of God for sin, of the penalty and payment of sin. He wants the nations to know what they had typified for them in that sacrificial system. That God would forgive sin and overlook transgression. And he desires that forgiveness of sin for the nations. And beyond that, he desires right relationship with God for the nations. God putting his blessing upon his people is an indication of his right and favorable relationship with them. That he is their father, that he is their shepherd, he is their guide, he is their good ruler. And he desires that the nations know God in this way, just as he knows God in this way, just as that old covenant people of God knew him in that way. It desires the peace God promised. If we look at the passage in Numbers we read for our Old Testament reading, the part of God's saving power and his salvation is the peace he grants to those who are in submission to his will and under his reign. It's the prosperity that comes, that flows naturally from the good law of God given to his people. It's everything that you can think of when it comes to salvation. This is what the psalmist desires for all the world to know. And so he says, bless us as your people, God, that the nations might see your saving power and that in seeing your saving power come to desire it for themselves, come to know it for themselves, and as we'll see in just a moment, come and join us in praising this wonderful God as well. And it's not a new concept at all in the Old Covenant Scriptures. The psalmist just didn't drop this in the middle of Scripture, and all of a sudden we're presented with this thing that's never come along before. Well, I always thought that the Old Covenant was only for the people of Israel, that God's covenantal promises were only for them. But if you watch the way in which God speaks to his people, there's always this idea that what he does for his people will also let the world know who he is. You think about his redeeming power and bringing up the people of God out of Egypt. Why is it that he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that they might know that he is God? When he gives his law to his people there in the desert, before they cross over into the promised land, what does he say to them? That this law is a demonstration of his goodness and his justice, his equity, his righteousness. And that they are to live according to it. Why? So that the nations around it might know his nature, his character, his goodness through his law lived by his people. You just read the Psalms before this. Psalm 65, 67, 68, 64, 69. You read this whole cluster of Psalms and you'll see that every one of these Psalms has this conception of the whole world knowing this God as his people know this God. And we ought to desire the same thing. We ought to desire that God would turn his gracious face, that he would smile upon us and make his salvation known in everything that entails in our lives as the people of God, so that the world might see it and desire it and possess it for themselves as well. And so then, we as the people of God ought to be praying for God's gracious favor upon his people, the power of his salvation poured out upon us, so that all the world might see and know and have the same. Pray for God's blessing so that all the world may know and praise him. Secondly, this morning, we ought to pray for the blessing of his just rule. Verses 3 and 4, we find there, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. We could really consider the next two elements of the sermon to be subpoints of that main central one, explaining what we've just seen, putting context to it. What does the psalmist mean when he wants God's salvation to be known to the nations? Well, it comes in this call to the nations to praise him, that they ought to praise him and to rejoice and lift up their voices in gladness and singing alongside God's people. Why? Because he is a righteous, just, equitable ruler. He's everything that a ruler ought to be. The praise that is called for in verse 3 arises from the equity and justice of God's government and his shepherding, guiding hand. What do we want the nations to know? We want them to know the same thing we know: God's righteous rule and his shepherding, guiding hand. And it doesn't take much to look at the world around us and know that it would benefit tremendously from a righteous king, from a righteous ruler, that it would benefit tremendously from God himself going before and shepherding it in the path of blessedness and peace. In our own nation, we see the turmoil that we're engulfed in, how divided we are. It doesn't even take much other than to pick up a Rochester newspaper and see how many shootings happened the night before, to know that the world is in turmoil, That the world that has decided, and we ourselves too once decided this, that we would be ruler and judge of our own life and that we would guide ourselves down our own path, hasn't produced nearly what we thought it would produce for thousands of years. But God's rule is wholly different from the rule of ourselves. God's rule is wholly different from the rule of others. God's rule is first and foremost just. It is equitable. It is without partiality. God doesn't rule in such a way in which the poor are elevated over the rich or the rich over the poor. Those with high social standing somehow get the law skewed in their favor. Those who can do the most are the ones who are the most protected. That's not the way God's system works. He works with perfect equity. He rules with perfect equity. His law is intended for the good of all of his people, not just some of his people. In other words, he's not an oppressive king who favors those who can help him most and holds down in the dust those who are least valuable to him. No, he is a king who loves all of his people and rules all of them with equity and with justice, and who guides them as a shepherd. That's what's happening there in verse 4. For you shall judge the people righteously. That's the idea of the impartiality of his rule that is also wrapped up within it, the good of his people, and govern the nations on earth. The idea of govern is guide the nations on earth, shepherd the nations on earth. Sort of an expansion of that idea of his rule, that it's a rule of equity without partiality for the good of all of those under it. But it's one in which he is an active shepherd and guide, taking his people down the path in which they will experience joy and peace and blessing. He's not simply a king who sits on high, puts out his dictates and says, "Have at it. See if you can do it." He's the ruler who says, "This is the path of blessedness, and I am going to go before you and guide you in it." That's what he's done in his word, saints. He's given us the path. He's laid it out for us, and he's granted us a spirit to have the power to actually walk in it. When we think about the blessed rule of God within his people, because he is our king, that he rules us with righteousness, with equity, without partiality, everything for our good. And he guides us down that path. And as we experience the inherent blessedness of what loving submission to the righteous rule of God is, we begin to then understand why we might want that for everyone else as well. People of Israel wanted God's favorable face to shine upon them. God blessed them, and then he led and he guided them. They needed to learn what we all need to learn, that submission to the rule of God is a wonderful thing, that it's a blessed thing, that it's the only means by which we might know real joy, real peace, real unity, in which the world might have any rest at all if it would submit itself under the mighty hand of God. And our prayer ought to be that here in this congregation and in the churches the world over, God's righteous rule might be on full display, and the benefit that it is to his people might be seen the world over. That they might desire the same thing, that they might themselves possess the same thing. And so then, what we ought to be praying, as we learn from this psalm, is that God would rule his people, chiefly for his sanctifying power. Because we know that God can put the rule before us, he can put the path before us. But without his strength, we can't walk down that path. And so what we ought to be doing, each one of us individually in our own private prayer, each family in our family prayers, each gathering of God's people in those gatherings, every time we're in public worship, we should constantly be lifting up before God the desire for His sanctifying power, that His rule might exist within our hearts and within our churches, so that in following His rule, the blessedness that comes from that might be on full display for everybody to see. So they don't just see people who plop themselves down once a week, but they see a people that experiences the joy of the righteous rule of God. And we ought to be on our knees, saints, each and every day, asking that God would work His righteous rule in our hearts, that we might experience the blessedness of it, and that others might see it in us. As a people here gathered, praying together that He would work His righteous rule in Rochester Reformed Presbyterian Church, so that as we are conformed to the image of Christ and as we walk down that path of righteousness, the world can see the blessedness that flows from it. We should be praying that for not our own congregation only, but for all of the congregations that profess the name of Christ, that His righteous rule would reign among His people. And that through that, His righteous rule would grow and expand to cover the whole of the earth. That's what Jesus is talking about when He says, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven." That His dominion of righteousness and justice and equity might spread over the entire world, and we can live in that land where righteousness dwells. So we ought to pray that God would rule His people, that we might grow in loving submission to His just governments, His shepherding care, and experience the blessedness, peace, and unity that submission and service inherently produce, so the nations might see it. They might desire it, they might know it, and praise God for it. And finally, in verses 5 through 7, we learn from the psalmist there that we ought to be praying for God's blessing of abundant provision. So once again, it's a call to the nations to praise. We find it in verse 3. Find a call to them to be joyful and glad in verse 4, 5 again, twice more for us. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let the peoples praise You. Let there be reason for the people to praise You, and let them do it. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Verse 6 is a harvest prayer. Thinking about the agrarian economy of the people of God, when they're both reaping the harvest but also looking in expectation for that harvest, they would offer up their thanksgiving to God and ask that indeed He would provide for them, that He would provide an abundant and plentiful harvest for His people. Right? Thanksgiving for what was already been done, the provision He'd already been given, and an expectant, joyful prayer that He would continue to provide that abundant harvest. It was a declaration of His provision and a reason for them to praise God. And the way it's translated in the text, it says, "Then the earth shall yield her increase." And if you look at your translations, they'll find that they try to do two different things here. Either put it in the past or put it in the future. That when the nations praise, then God, or then the earth will yield its increase, or that the earth has yielded its increase, and so the nations should praise. And the question is, well, which one is it? And the answer is both. The answer is both, right? The earth has yielded its increase. The people of God in the Old Covenant economy experienced that real favor. And at the end of every harvest season, they had reason to praise God for the increase that He had given them. But they were not to be satisfied with that. They couldn't be satisfied with that. Because what do you do with bread you've already eaten? Well, the answer is nothing. You've already eaten it. You thank God for the bread given and you ask him for the bread to come. Give us this day our daily bread. Never knew that the Lord's Prayer was evangelistic, did you? But that's the idea. That God would bless his people with abundant provision. That as we thank him for provision past and as we look forward with eager expectation for provision future, and that blessing is poured out on his people, then once again, just as with the rest of the psalm, the nations might see that and they might desire it for themselves, that they might join us in lifting up their praise to God and submitting to his rule so that they can know the same abundant provision that his people can know and have known and will no. Because it's not the earth may yield its increase. It's not that God might bless us. But no, the earth shall yield. God shall bless. To the end that the earth and all of the nations should bless and praise and fear him. What we really understand here in verses 6, 5, 6, and 7, in the whole of the psalm itself, is that this psalm is nothing less than the psalmist's desire that the world might look like it did before the fall. Before the fall, what do you have? You have Adam and Eve living under the just rule and blessed rule of God, governed by his word. You may eat of all of this abundant provision that I have given to you. And if you will follow my rule, if you will follow my word, you will have all of this blessedness. And the earth yielded its increase abundantly. It was a paradise in which they lived. And in their loving service to God, they would have found him to be all that they had thought he was and more. But what happens? Adam and Eve reject the righteous rule of God. And they reject his guiding, shepherding hand. They become dissatisfied with what he had provided because of what he hadn't given to them. And so, because they refuse to see his blessedness, they refuse to see the goodness he poured out upon them, but rather become discontent because something was kept from them, because they would rather rule themselves and have God rule over them, because they would rather know good and evil for themselves than to have God tell them what good and evil was and show them what it was through his own nature and character and his blessedness. They fell, and the whole world with them. And that's what we do now. We don't want God's righteous rule and reign. We don't want God's shepherding hand. We want to rule ourselves. We want to determine for ourselves what the path of blessedness is. We want all of the peace and all of the joy and all of the prosperity without the God who's the author of all of it. And the psalmist wants that to end. The psalmist longs for the day in which God's salvation in its fullness will be revealed, and the hearts and men of men and women are once again submitting in loving obedience to the righteous shepherd king, and experiencing and being content with and satisfied in the abundant provision and blessedness that comes from living under the righteous shepherd king. And that's what our desire ought to be as well. The fun thing is, there are most of us sitting here today who are the fulfillment of exactly what the psalmist is talking about. This is the psalmist of Israel. Before yet this idea of the nations coming in and praising God along with the people of God had not yet begun to see its fullness expressed. But we're living in these times, saints, where all the nations are beginning to praise the Lord. And each one of you, from whatever descent you're from whatever nation your heritage is, gathered here are a testament to the reality of what the psalmist desires here. When he says, God shall bless, he has blessed, and you're the evidence of it. But we ought to desire that the blessing we know that God has been faithful to produce all of the generations since this psalm was first penned, that we should desire that everyone know the same thing that we know, that all of those inside this covenant community and the whole church all over might know the blessedness that the psalmist talks about and everybody outside its walls as well. So that we live in a world where everybody knows God as righteous shepherd king. Where everybody praises God as righteous shepherd king. Where everyone submits to God with love and in love as the righteous shepherd king. And thus knows the reality of the blessedness that comes from having God as the righteous shepherd king. Collectively join their voices together to praise his name. It's important to keep the emphasis where it ought to be. We're talking about the blessing of God's people and our desire that it should grow and increase in order that the world at large might be blessed, in order that the world might once again become what it once was. But even that isn't the end itself. Rather, we keep the emphasis where it ought to be, that what we desire beyond all else is that the whole world would praise God. It just permeates the psalm. 5 times, right? Let the peoples praise you. What's the psalmist's chief desire? That the nations would praise God, that his people would praise God. Let the peoples praise you. 5 times. Yeah, to that, let the nations be glad and sing with joy. 6 calls for praising God. That's the emphasis here. That we would desire God pour out his blessing on his church so then that blessing through us might flow into the world. So then we come to that new creation perfected through God's blessing poured out upon it. And then everyone praises God for who he is and what he's done because he's worthy, because he's the righteous shepherd king. Just as our own blessing is not the end-all be-all, neither is the blessing of the nations. Rather, it's a world that gladly and joyfully sings God's praises as the objects of his blessing. That's what we should desire. That's what we should be praying for. That as we come to know God for who he is, we might lift up our voices in praise and adoration, in reverence and awe for who he is. And that all of our brothers and sisters ought to do the same thing. Join with us in praising God for who he is and what he has done in reverence and awe before the Lord. And that the whole world might join us in the same thing. That's what it means to have God be gracious to us and to bless us and to cause his face to shine upon us. It means to have him as our righteous shepherd king, to know the blessedness that comes with that reality and relationship, and to then be free and to desire to lift up our voices together in praise of that same righteous shepherd king. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we understand now the first petition of the prayer that our Lord taught us. Hallowed be your name. Father, indeed, we should revere your name. We should be in awe of your name because of all that you are, because of all that you have done. Chiefly seen in the redemption of this fallen creation through the recreative power of the sacrifice of your Son, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his even ruling and reigning now at your right hand. So, Father, then we ask that indeed you would hallow your name in our hearts, that we would learn to reverence you as we ought and to praise you because of who you are and what we've done. And Father, along with that, we ask that your kingdom would come, your will would be done here on earth, that those who reverence your name and praise your name might be everyone that lives here in this world, that your gospel would go forth in the power of your Spirit and convert hearts and minds to embrace you as the righteous shepherd king and to sing your praises with us so that the whole earth is filled with your praise from your blessed people. Father, to that end then, we ask that you would give us our daily bread, that you would provide for us in the task that you've called us to live in such a way that demonstrates the reality of our blessedness, to pursue your righteousness, to pursue your kingdom with all that we are, with every fiber of our being. Father, not to be caught up with what we shall eat and drink and wear, leaving that in your providing hands, trusting you to give all that we need in order that we might run hard after being loving, faithful servants to the righteous shepherd king. Father, we ask that you would forgive us of our sin, for we know that they are many and we know that they are great. Not the least of which is our selfishness in desiring that our blessing would be for us with no thought of how it might be for others. Father, also for how often we are silent instead of praying with great groaning and desire and earnest expectation for the pouring out of your favor through your Spirit within us, that your sanctifying power might overcome and overwhelm us, that we might be empowered to walk down your path of righteousness, to follow your lead. Father, we can't do it in our own strength or our own power. So bless us then with your Spirit and prompt us to call out for that blessing all the time without ceasing. But Father, though our sins may be many and though they may be great, nonetheless, in your Son, there is real forgiveness and full forgiveness and free forgiveness. So as we confess our sin to you, we do indeed ask that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us our sin, to sanctify us, and to assure us of the pardon that is ours in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven, and lead us not from this place into temptation, but guide us along the path of righteousness, that we might know the blessedness of it, and that the world might see the blessedness of it, and be converted. And join with us in praising your name and praying the same prayer. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son and our King, Jesus Christ, and we ask them of you. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.